Tonight, we return to Psalm 2, and the title of this sermon is The Destiny of the Son and the Destiny of the Nations. Last week, I called this psalm one of the most important, one of the most monumental passages of the Old Testament scriptures. It's really a section of the Old Testament that's unequaled in concerning its revelation of Jesus the Messiah. After all, in this very psalm, he's referred to as the Anointed One, Messiah, the King, the Son, the Begotten, the one who will inherit the nations, the one who will break the nations with a rod of iron, and most important of all, the one in whom men must take refuge. There's no other passage in the Old Testament that reveals so much about the one who's destined to reign forever. So tonight I want to give a brief review of some of the ground we covered last week when I gave an exposition of the first six verses, the first two strophes, and then we're going to dive in to the climactic second half, which is really one of the most significant and most quoted sections of the Old Testament. Really, above all tonight, I know you hear this often, but I really just want you to enjoy this passage. This is a very enjoyable, very encouraging passage that's very rich, that's got some very important promises, and some things that I hope, before you leave, you'll be very edified. I want to emphasize here at the beginning that this passage emphasizes that the purpose of our God in history will be accomplished. The nations truly are a drop in the bucket, and our God will soon rule over heaven and earth. So I want to begin by reading again all 12 verses of Psalm 2, and we will spend most of our time talking about the second half in verses 7 through 12. Psalm 2 and verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. I want to briefly review a few key points that I made last week in the message on the first half of this psalm. First, at the outset, I want to remind you that the central character of this psalm is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is simply one of the most important references to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that exists in the Old Testament. It speaks of him conquering the nations and then inheriting the ends of the earth as his eternal possession. So at the outset, I want you to be centered on the fact that this psalm through and through is about our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the central character. Second, it's also one of the most important prophecies that speaks of the destiny of the nations, of the very nations that we live in today. In the opening three verses, we have the nations rising up against Yahweh and against His Anointed One. Their rebellion will ultimately be put down by the wrath of an angry God who will terrify them in His fury. The destiny of man who seeks his own independent rule will come to an end. Now, the last item of review that I want to mention is that this psalm, as Bruce Waltke puts it, is a four-act play whose structure is beautiful, it's artistic, it's symmetrical. Beautiful writing. Each of the four acts is made up of three verses or strophes. You may remember again some weeks back when we talked about Isaiah 53, I mentioned five strophes of three verses. And again, we spoke of last week that the Old Testament, much of it is Hebrew poetry. So we're going to get into that a little bit more tonight. But again, each of the four acts is made up of three verses. The first act takes place in a foreign court where the psalmist quotes the kings of the earth who convene to plot the assassinations of Yahweh and His anointed, His king. In this scene, in this first act, the audience overhears this pitiful little conspiracy of the nations encouraging one another to throw off the galling rule of the overlords, Yahweh and His Messiah. Now in the second act, in verses 4 through 6, it takes place in heaven. And here, the psalmist opens the ears of the audience to hear the words of Yahweh, of our God. And His proclamation against these nations in blazing anger, and then He installs His king on Mount Zion. So now, we properly kind of set the stage where we come to Act 3 tonight. It's the conclusion of this momentous psalm in verses 7 through 12. I want to remind you again that in these four acts, we said the speaker shifts in each act. So again, in Act 1, we had the nations raging. In Act 2, we had the response of Yahweh. In Act 3, we now shift our focus to the Anointed One, to Jesus. And finally, in Act 4, we have actually the Spirit of God who is speaking and warning the nations. So let's look again as I read verses 7 through 9, Act 3, as Waltke calls it, of this great psalm. It says, again, the Son of God is speaking. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware." Now notice what the Anointed One says here. You might think that this would be the time when He would declare His own will, His own agenda, but He doesn't really do that here. He really speaks of the decree of His Father. And isn't that kind of what He did when He came during His first coming? He always did the will of His Father. Well, He doesn't speak of His own here, even though He's equal with the Father. He recites God's decree, and it's in the form of three statements, and I want to break them down one by one. First, in verse 7, it says, "He said to me, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" Now, this is a often misunderstood phrase by many Bible students. Let's bring a little clarity here. The first part, "You are my Son," or "This is my beloved Son," was spoken of Jesus twice during His earthly ministry by the Father. You all remember in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." At the transfiguration in Matthew 17 and verse 5, the Father said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." The Father's words in both instances point back to Psalm 2 and verse 7, the very first time in the Bible it's revealed that the Anointed One is a son, is a special son. Now, the second part of this is very important. "Today I have begotten you. Today I have begotten you." Or as James Montgomery Boyce puts it, "Today I have become your father." It was referred to in the book of Acts by the Apostle Paul in chapter 13 and verse 32 and 33. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. The Apostle Paul says, "And we bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Now first, don't you find it a little interesting that the Apostle Paul was interested and studied the second Psalm? I mean, he wasn't the only one that refers to the second Psalm, but he was a student of the second Psalm, as we should be. Here he points to the seventh verse, and he points out that the king is named the Son of God, the begotten of God. Now, not begotten in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense. This is not Jesus becoming a son or being adopted as a son, like some try to argue. Paul refers this as a reference to the resurrection, that his sonship was vindicated and made evident at the resurrection. Now, one other important point here. The title son, again, is very significant. Here in Psalm 2, again, as I said a second ago, it's the first time you read of that title in the Old Testament. And notice that it's the decree of the Father. It's the Father that named him the Son. It's his declaration. It speaks of an inward relation between the Father and the Son that cannot properly exist between God and a mere man. He will give the nations as his eternal inheritance simply because he is the unique one. He is the Son of God, whom the Father has total delight. Now, before I continue, we're talking about Psalm 2, and I want to encourage you all with maybe a small homework assignment. Go home between now and sometime, maybe this weekend, and spend a little time meditating on Psalm 2 and verse 7. It's often quoted in the New Testament by many of the apostles. There is much truth here. If you study it, you're going to need to look at Hebrews 1 and verse 5 that refers to this verse, Hebrews 5 and verse 5, and of course Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and 33 that I've already read. This verse is a veritable gold mine of those who are studying about the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's consider verse 8. Verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." Now this is extremely interesting. And again, I hope you notice the parallelism, a characteristic of Hebrew poetry that we talked about last week. The second line of verse 8 accentuates the first line of verse 8. Now, one commentator has said that the king's sonship carried privileges, but the privileges were to be asked of God, who would willingly grant them. You know, I have to admit to you quickly that when I saw "ask of me," it bothered me a little bit. I mean, the Father is asking the Son to ask? Well, I'm going to get into the reason for that here in just a second, but it's a privilege that the Father was extending to the Son. Again, the Son will have control of all the nations to the end of the earth. It's what the Father is promising them here. And He has the power. He's being given the power to break them, even to pulverize them. And it refers back to those rebellious nations talked about in the first three verses. And please notice something very important here that's very applicational to all of us. Here our conformity to Christ appears, that as the promises were made to Him, were performed upon His prayers to His Father. Jesus always praying to His Father, "Ask of me," says the God to His Son, "and I shall give thee." We need to relate that to ourselves, because doesn't the apostle say, "You have not because you ask not"? Do you see that the Son had to pray earnestly to the Father? Ask of Him and He will give you. And you see, as the Son was given this privilege to ask, so also are you allowed the same privilege to ask of the Father. Stephen Charnock said that after His resurrection, the Father gives Him a power and a command of asking. And for the Son of God, nothing less than the whole world is the proper dominion and will be His eternal possession. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. And I want to show you something that I think you're going to find very interesting. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26 and 27. This is where our Lord Jesus makes some comments about Psalm 2 verses 8 and 9. He's referring back to His own words written in the Old Testament. Verse 26 says, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father." I want you to notice here, our resurrected Lord quotes the very same section of Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. And I want to point out two things. First, our Lord has already received the authority to possess the nations by breaking them with a rod of iron. He has asked and He has received. It is a certainty. And here our Lord is encouraging you, all of us believers, to endure to the end. Is this not plenty of motivation? Plenty of motivation to walk in a godly way in this world that tries to pull you down into its filth. Here's the great application of this passage. We must keep His commandments to the end and take possession of this promise to rule with Christ for all eternity. It's a precious promise. I ask you, my friends, don't look past verses 8 and 9 without realizing that this is a promise from Jesus to you. Take possession of it by asking Him for it. Oh Lord, give me the ability to be faithful to the end so that I can reign with You. It's a great promise that the Son very clearly gives you in Revelation chapter 2, quoting this verse in Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. Here you find what the Apostle Peter calls a precious and magnificent promise, and that by it you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. This kind of promise is just another treasure of the Word of God. And it's why we need to study the Word of God. It's full of treasures, is it not? So I hope that you see that this promise that the Father has made to the Son has offered the same promise to you, to rule with Him over the nations forever. And I can tell you that there is no greater purpose for your lives than to take possession of this magnificent promise. So much here. Psalm 2, it demands your study, it demands your meditation, it demands your devotion. So we've come to the close of Act 3. The Son, the Anointed One, the King, has spoken. He's spoken of the decree of the Father, Yahweh, who declared that His Anointed One is the beloved Son, the Begotten One. He's given Jesus authority over the nations, to rule over them and to possess them. He's given Jesus the authority to shatter the rebellious nations like earthenware. And He will do that on the day of His return. How much we learn of the mission of the Messiah right here in Psalm 2. Again, I mentioned it several times last week, written slightly more than 3,000 years ago. Really, our hearts should be in amazement of a prophecy like this, written for our instruction, clear direction of what's going to happen, the destiny of the Son and of the nations, and still we live in a world that ignores its truth. So now we come to the final act, Act 4. And we really need to approach this with fear and trembling. At the close of Act 3 in verse 9, we read that the nations will be shattered. They'll be burned. They'll be destroyed. They'll be terrified by the fury of the Lord. So as the curtain opens to Act 4, I want you to get the sense that the audience is like in a hush. It's stunned. It's in total amazement at the power of God, especially the power of God to put an end to the rebellion of the nations and the ungodliness. This is the way I want you to think as you begin to read verse 10. And let me read the final act, verses 10 through 12. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. I prefer, I'll tell you why in a minute, kiss the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. And we end with the gospel. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. In Act 2, the Father spoke. In Act 3, the Son spoke. Now in Act 4, the narrator speaks again. But perhaps it's good to listen to H.A. Ironside, who said that when he spoke of the four voices of this psalm, he said first it was the voice of the world, then it was the voice of the Father, then it was the voice of the Son, and now here in Act 4, it's the voice of the Holy Spirit giving this warning and even the gospel. You see, it's the role of the Holy Spirit to draw us to Jesus. And that's exactly what He's doing right here in these last three verses. Ironside calls these words a very gentle, a very loving, a very tender voice. I want you to get that feeling as you read these last three verses. This gentle, loving, tender voice is calling on these rebellious nations. A number of things. It's asking them to be wise to what God has declared, what will take place. It's warning them, telling them to serve the Lord with fear, with reverence, to rejoice, but with trembling, acknowledging that all power belongs to our sovereign God. This is our God's final appeal to the rebellious nations. Remember those ones we talked about last week who hated God and His Anointed One? Isn't it amazing that our God is reaching out with these kind, loving words? It's to induce these rebellious nations to flee from the coming wrath by embracing His offers of grace and compassion. He's talking directly to those kings who are in an uproar, devising vain things. May I suggest to you something, an application for all of us. If our Lord can reach out to rebellious nations who hate Him, then I'm going to suggest that we can reach out with the gospel of saving grace to those who are around us in this world, many of which hate your gospel. You know, I admit that one of my great weaknesses, sins, is that I find it much easier if I perceive the person I'm about to share the gospel with is going to be friendly to my message, or it's going to at least give me a good hearing. But I've got to tell you, I struggle if I know this person's really got a hateful or vengeful attitude toward me. I'm not a very confrontational person. It's more difficult for me. But here, the Father, the Spirit of God, is reaching out to these rebellious nations. He's reaching out to them with the gospel. We can do it too. We have that gospel. It's the only gospel that'll save. And we have that message. So what an example to us what the Lord is doing here. Notice what it says in verse 11. Worship or serve the Lord with reverence, with fear, with honor. You see, this is the real job of the presidents, of the kings of this world. Their real job is to honor the Lord. The Lord is saying, rejoice that you have found it so glorious and good a king, but along with this joy, think always of the terrible punishment which must overtake you if you withdraw yourselves from serving him. But to the kings, the presidents of our world, do they take heed? Are they paying attention to this warning in the final part of Psalm 2? I submit to you that they are not paying heed for the most part. And I also submit to you that the time of the end of the great day of wrath is drawing near. Now, this magnificent psalm comes to an end in a most incredible, most climactic verse. And I really have a fear as I explain this that I'm not going to be able to communicate it the way I should, and you won't absorb its meaning. But it's probably the most important verse in this psalm. It is the climax. So if you've lost me to this point, pay attention just for a few more moments, and I think you'll be greatly encouraged. The verse opens with two words in the original text. Nashak bar. Nashak bar. Nashak is the first Hebrew word. It simply means to kiss. Very clear. Kiss. It's a kiss of honor. I much prefer the translation, kiss the Son. It's a kiss that the Messiah deserves from every man. The second word, bar, is an Aramaic word, and sometimes it invokes some controversy, but I'm going to cut through the smoke and just tell you that it refers to the specially anointed Son of Yahweh, whom the nations must pay homage. Nashak bar, kiss the Son. This is an amazing reference, 3,000 years ago, of the Son of God, Jesus, and the responsibility of the nations to pay him homage. We should be amazed at these one Hebrew, one Aramaic word. And one other thing, don't let this escape your notice. These two words are a clear reference that this anointed one deserves worship. Worship. And we know that only God deserves worship, right? So here we have a revelation that this Messiah, this anointed one, is deity. Another thing we learn from Psalm 2, that the Son of God will be God. The next part of verse 12 would not be a very popular item with most of our world today. The idea of the Son of God becoming angry at those who don't pay him homage is not a very popular view in our world today. They don't like to think of the Son of God having this attribute of anger. They want to say that, you know, we have a God of love, we have a God of forgiveness. All of us are going to eventually be saved, right? Nobody's going to really perish. He's a God of love. I heard that from my family. But not even scholars deny the attribute of anger to God. But the inspired writers of the Old and the New Testament, they attribute this anger as a sacred emotion of God. I want to read something that Bruce Waltke says here that I found very helpful. Swalski states that the anger of God is not a disturbing emotion of his mind, but a judgment by which punishment is inflicted upon sin. Of course, he says, God is impassible. That is to say, he is always in control of his emotions, including his anger. His emotion of anger, however, is a necessary correlative of his holiness. His anger against those who touch his property, such as his son, and in this way insult him, indicates and proves his holiness. So let me be clear about this. When Yahweh vents his anger, the nations will be destroyed. Psalm 18 declares that before his fierce anger, the earth trembles and melts. The day of the Lord draws near, as we discussed last week. The day that the prophet Joel says is the terrible day of the Lord. On that day, the wrath of the Lord, the wrath of the Son will be kindled, and the judgment against sinners will be comprehensive. So, we've come to the final line. This great psalm ends with a great statement of hope and mercy. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So you see, David draws this beautiful, Holy Spirit-inspired masterpiece to a close by offering God's salvation to all those who seek refuge in the Son who deserves all homage. Destruction comes from Yahweh, from our God, from I Am, as righteous judgment against the awful and sinful rebellion of the nations. But he has provided here in this final verse the only source of refuge from it, the cross of Jesus Christ. What is a refuge? The word simply means the condition of being safe or sheltered from danger or trouble. This beautiful psalm has a beautiful ending. Blessing, happiness to all those who place their trust in the Son, the King, the Begotten One, the One who will inherit heaven and earth. What a great promise. Just in the next few minutes, I want to close just to say that this beautiful, this spectacular, this monumental four-act play of Psalm 2, as it comes to an end, I want you to realize its uniqueness, its importance. It's worthy of much deeper study by all of us. I want to suggest three takeaways tonight from these verses for each of you. I hope practical takeaways for each of you here in March of 2018. First, it's essential that you embrace and that you hold fast to the biblical revelation of the future of our world. Spurgeon spoke to this when he said, "The glorious reign of Jesus in the latter day will not be consummated until a terrible struggle has convulsed the nations. His coming will be as a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and the day thereof shall burn as an oven. Earth loves not her rightful monarch, but clings to the usurper's sway. The terrible conflicts of the last days will illustrate both the world's love of sin and Yahweh's power to give the kingdom to his only begotten Son." So to be aware that our world will not only soon be under judgment, it's already under judgment, and we have the only gospel that can save them, the only Savior that can save them. We must preach Jesus until the end. He is our message. The second takeaway of this great psalm should stir us to a desire to be alert and godly to the end. You know, we're living in a period of history of a very rebellious world. The nations are in an uproar. The second psalm clearly tells us where this world is heading, and it tells us the end of history. As the prophet Daniel says, a great God has made known what shall be after this. And I declare to you that his prophecy is certain and the interpretation sure. In Ephesians 5 and verse 16, the apostle Paul exhorts us to make the most of every opportunity, for the days are evil. The second takeaway that you must take from this psalm tonight is to stay alert, seek the Lord, give thanks to him every day for the opportunities given to you that you can give him glory. If you embrace this, you will never lose your way or your purpose for living. Third and final takeaway is that this psalm, as Spurgeon calls it, the psalm of Messiah the Prince, it should fill us with great hope and great encouragement. Don't let it escape your notice for a single day that you've been given life in this King. We have life in this King, not by our will, but by the will of Yahweh. And now that we have been given life in this King, we have a great desire to serve him, to honor him, to kiss him, and soon to reign with him. You will reign with the Son. It's your destiny. So I close with these thoughts from the Apostle John. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Study the second psalm. Fix your hope on the King, the Son, the begotten one, the one who's going to inherit heaven and earth, and you will inherit it with him. If you do this, you'll purify yourself just as God is pure. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful for your magnificent word. How much, Lord, we could learn from your word, but we need illumination. We need your Spirit to guide us, to give us illumination. Oh, Father, help us to understand and help us to not be distracted by the things of this world, but to live in a holy way, in a way that would give you honor and glory and praise. Help us to make the most of our opportunities. Help us to hold on to your precious promises. Father, we are thankful for our position in Jesus Christ, that you have done by your will. And we give you thanks for that. And Father, we ask of you tonight that you would help us to endure to the end so that we could take possession of the great promise that our Lord gave us in Revelation chapter 2. Thank you, Lord, for all those here at Believer's Chapel. I pray for our elders that you'll give them wisdom. I pray for those who are ill tonight. Bring them back to health, Lord, quickly. And Father, we just pray that you will guide us in the days ahead, that we would give you glory. Thank you again for your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.